open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. As we've been going through chapter 20, we see Jesus is basically giving answer to the Jewish leadership. Why is he doing what he's doing, and who gave him his authority? Well, he made it really clear whose authority he's under. He's under the Lord's authority, and there's nothing they can do about it. Now, they're going to try to do everything about it to the point of finally ending Jesus' life. Is that going to change God's plan? It's not going to change anything. It's going to follow God's plan, because all of that was planned. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. God never had a plan B. He only had a plan. That was it. He doesn't need a plan B. We got all kinds of plans and plan Bs and plan Cs and exit strategies and all that kind of stuff. And if we just get along with what God's plan is, we won't have to worry about making all these plans. Well, if this don't work, I'll try that. And if that don't work, I'll try that. And if that don't work, I'll try to escape here. No. Just trust the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who's in charge of the universe. Really clear. So, there were tests that the Jewish leadership was giving him. Why were they testing him? Well, as the Lamb of God, every single lamb that was going to be slain over Passover had to be looked at by the rabbis. Was there a blemish? Was there a scar? Was it sick? Did it have some impurity? It couldn't be given as an offering unto God. Well, here, the Jewish leadership is testing the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But whenever anybody tries to test Jesus, what happens?
He tests them.
He tests them. He turns the tables on them, and they are now under the test, and they have to answer to their God. They have to. God holds them accountable to his word. So they come under the test. So he was tested. Is it okay if we pay taxes? Is this a good thing? And he says, show me a denarius, show me a penny. Well, whose picture is on it? Whose name is on it? Oh, Caesar. Well, then give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And I just have to think of the guy who had the denarius in his hand. Well, what did he have? Yeah, he had that coin with the image of Caesar on it. But he also had a hand. And he is a human being made in the image of God. Okay? You're made in the image of God. Give God what belongs to him, which is what? Yourself. And Paul goes on to say, you know, we were bought at a price. We're not our own. It's not up to us what we do with our bodies. Our bodies would be used for his pleasure. Well, they give him another test. And that test was from the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. So they come up with this crazy story and make sure that it fits the pattern of a question that can't be answered. And of course, if you're sharing your faith, and somebody is a skeptic or whatever, and they'll come up with ridiculous questions for you. You know, well, God, can God create a rock so big that he can't move it? And it's like, oh, wow, I never thought of that. Oh, well, maybe there isn't a God then. Isn't that, I mean, they're trying to confuse it. So what do I say? I say, well, yes, he did. Man is going to be held accountable for their sin, for every thought, word, and deed. They're going to have to be judged by a holy God, because God is just, and he has to punish sin. There is a rock so big he can't move it, but God is love. Well, what does a God of love have to do? Because he can't be a just God if he's not a loving God. He can't be a loving God if he's not a just God. He can't just let sin go and have its course. That wouldn't be very loving, would it? Letting the bad people get in the way with horrible, heinous deeds? That wouldn't be very loving. He's got to be just. So he created a mountain, a rock so big he couldn't move it. Because everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us can stand a chance. So God sidestepped the rock so big he couldn't move, and he became a human being in our place to live the perfect life that we were incompetent of living, and then dying the death that would pay for our sins. He was going to get punished on our behalf, so that now everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Did God create a rock so big he couldn't move it? Yes. So what did he do? He took our place. So now all you got to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ, and he will take your sins away. Yeah, the blood of Jesus is a whole lot bigger than the rock that was so big he couldn't move. Well, if the Sadducees came up with a story like that. The lady got married, didn't have any kids, so then because of the Levirate law, you know, she was handed over to the next son and the next son and the next son. Finally, after seven men that she was married to, they didn't have any kids, and she finally died too. So, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus, you know, in the other Gospels we see, well, you don't understand, number one, God's word, and don't understand God's power, number two. And then he says, you know, in the resurrection, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, or that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. You know, Jesus made it really clear. It says, it's till death do you part now. Well, in the resurrection, there is no more death. You get married in this age, and the age to come is not necessary. Why? Because there isn't any death. You don't have to reproduce your species because there isn't any death. I mean, so basically the question becomes superfluous. But they still don't believe in the resurrection. So he totally destroyed their arguments. And then he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the burning bush. Now why would Jesus talk about the burning bush and Moses? Because they believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they didn't believe in the rest of the Bible as being inspired. So he says, okay, I'll take a portion out of Scripture from the Bible, from the part of God's Word that you do believe, and I'm going to hold you to account. He says, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, that's what Moses called God. That's what God called himself. He said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. God took God's word and he held it right into the face of those scoffers. And he said, you don't believe what God's word says. And you say you believe, but you don't believe. God says that he is alive and all those who have died are alive. And with him, he is the God of the living and not the dead. He's not, oh, well, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of... No, present tense. For all live unto him. And they were stunned. They were astounded. They didn't know what to say. Well, we know from the Matthew and the Mark account, Luke doesn't bring it in here, but he puts it in another place that we already went through, because Luke writes thematically, it's not chronological order. There he says, well, you know, one of the scribes says, well, what's the greatest commandment? And then Jesus gives him the Shema, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And why would they want to know the most important law? Because the scribes are using the Bible as their legal documents, and they are lawyers, and they figure out, should I do this, should I not do that? Well, how do you know what to do and what not to do when God commands all these things to be done? Well, you have to find out what commandments are more important than other commandments to keep. There's got to be a priority system. And once you know the priority system, everything else will fall in its place. And so Jesus answers the question, you love God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy goes, wow, that's great. It fulfills all the law and the prophets. fulfills everything. What were the scribes doing? They were putting, you know, a fence around God's law to make it virtually impossible for man to break it. Why would they do that? Because they were under Roman occupation, and because they didn't ever want to be in Babylonian captivity again. That's the same reason why they always pushed Jesus really hard about breaking Sabbath. Well, he never did break the Sabbath. But he broke their understanding of how to keep it. They put all these heavy burdens that people couldn't bear. Why? Because they believe that because people didn't keep the Sabbath, that's why the Roman government is occupying their territory. So it's all about keeping the Sabbath. Because if you keep the Sabbath, then the first commandment is kept. Anyway, they had a lot of problems. Well, anyway, Jesus answers that question. It's all done. So then, Jesus asks them a question. So I'm going to bring this up. This is where we start. Kind of 10-minute introduction here. Okay. Verse 40. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Why? Because he had given them answers that they had never been able to figure out. He'd given them answers that held them all accountable to knowing God's word. And being held account to God's word, they know that there's no wiggle room between them and God. There's nothing they can get away with. Nobody was saying anything. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Then the audience of all the people, in all the people, okay. Then he goes on and he, you know, starts holding the Pharisees and the scribes to an account. But Jesus is giving them a question. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? He quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, should it be a difficult question? Well, we live on this side of the cross. We live having already been given a lot of information through the apostles on how to understand the gospel, how to understand mercy and grace and forgiveness and understand Jesus as Messiah. We understand that. But the Jewish leadership had rejected Jesus as Messiah. They showed up testing Jesus and said, what authority do you have to do all these things? Well, what was he doing? Well, he was teaching the people in the temple, number one, but he also went and cleaned the temple. He kicked out of the court of the Gentiles those people who were selling animals and the money changers, and he also kicked out people who were cutting across the Gentile court to go from one part of Jerusalem to the other as a shortcut. He did all that. And they said, well, what right? What authority? And so Jesus asked them a question. Okay. Baptism of John. Was it from God or from heaven? Was it from God or from men? Well, they couldn't answer that because the people all believed that he was a prophet. If they said he wasn't, then they would have been stoned by the people because there would have been, you know, 2.5 million people there. Wouldn't have been good for them. They wouldn't have stood a chance. Even with the Roman legions who were there. Because when you get that many people, and people are willing to die for what's really important to them, you can overcome even well-armed people, you know. So, anyway. So Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you. What authority I do these things? Jesus' answer by not answering was the answer to their question. He had his authority, and it came from God. So he's basically, once again, bringing the same issue up. How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Well, it doesn't sound like that difficult of a question. Well, the issue is we don't absolutely see anything in the Greek that's there in the Hebrew. What Jesus says is, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, the first Lord, when you look it up, the psalm comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, this is a messianic psalm. And they would have been singing this psalm also. This doesn't have the Hosanna in it as the other psalm that Jesus was quoting from. You know, the rock that the builders reject has become the head of the corner. Here's another psalm that they would have been singing for Passover. He's quoting something that they might have even heard being sung by somebody who is in the temple, in the distance someplace. So he says, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. What the psalm says is, Yahweh, which is Jehovah, Yahweh Jehovah God, says to my Lord, which is Adonai. Well, what's the difference between Yahweh and Adonai? Well, Yahweh is God's personal name. This is the name that the name means the one who is. It's a form of the verb to be. The letters are from the form of the verb to be. So when we talk about Jesus, the one who is, who was, and who is, and who is to come in the book of Revelation, that's how Jesus describes himself. He is showing himself to be the great I Am, the everlasting one, the one who always is, who always was, and who is forever. So how are you going to say that? Well, that's what God's name means. So Yahweh says to my Adonai, well, what does Adonai mean? Adonai means Lord, it means Sir, it means Master. So if you were Jewish and you'd go to work, you would talk to your God, you would talk to your boss and call him Adonai. Because he's your boss. He's the one who tells you what to do. He's the one who's paying you to do what he wants you to do. So you, that would be the term you'd give him. If you were owned by somebody, the person who owned you, you would call Adonai. Because he's your boss. So when God is called Adonai, that means it's stressing his sovereignty. He's in charge and there's nothing you can do about it. So, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh Jehovah God says to my, whoever's in charge of me, whoever is my sovereign, whoever's my boss, in other words. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, how could David say that? Now, in the Matthew account and in the Mark account, a little phrase is added. In Matthew 22, verse 42, it says, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? In Mark 12, 36, David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. So, Mark and Matthew add that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this. It's not there in Luke because the extra information is not going to connect with the Gentiles who Luke is talking to. But he says, David in the Spirit says, he calls him Lord. Well, how can he do that? Now, I just have to tell you a little bit about Jewish culture. Can a dad call his son Lord? Never. Jesse could never call his son David Lord, even though David was king. Because that isn't done. As the father, you always have authority. Yeah, it's quite interesting. So it doesn't make any sense. Why? Because everybody understood. All the Jewish leadership understood. Psalm 110 is messianic. And then it goes on, you know, dealing with Messiah, and he's going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here is a priest, he was a king who was also a priest, not according to the Aaronic line, being from the tribe of Levi. Here is Messiah is going to be king from the line of Judah, descended from Jesse, King David's son. How can David call someone who is his son Lord? He can't. I mean, so there's a couple of questions in here. So, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, which is Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Because a father would never call his son Adonai. Well, what's the answer? The same answer that Jesus didn't give the Pharisees when they said, what authority, and the scribes, what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do these things? So he says, okay, here's another question that you don't want to answer. Well, this is a hard question, and the rabbis really didn't have a good answer for this. Because a son would never call, a father would never call his son Lord. But if you look at the words, it says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. David says, Yahweh Jehovah God says to the one who's in charge of me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is quoting a messianic prophecy that Yahweh Jehovah God is going to put someone who is David's Lord on David's throne. Well, that's what Psalm 2 is all about. Well, why is this a big deal with David? Because God made a promise to David. I mean, I can't just quickly talk about this because it goes back to earlier history. Now, we understand what a covenant is. It's a promise. It's like a contract. Okay? A covenant of marriage, you know. Both man and the woman, they make a vow to God. They're asking God to hold them accountable for them to keep this promise to each other. That's how sacred it is. Okay? We understand that kind of covenant. Well, there is a covenant that God gave to Noah after the flood. He says, I will never destroy the earth again by means of a flood. And he says, here's my sign. And every time it rains, not every time, but a lot of the times, we see what? We see a rainbow. That's God saying, here's a covenant sign. I am not going to destroy the world again by a worldwide flood. Does it have anything to do with us being good or bad boys and girls? No. Why? Because we're going to be destroyed, absolutely. And we see how that's all going to happen in the book of Revelation. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything's going to be destroyed by fire. It's not going to be destroyed by a flood. It's going to be by fire. So God's going to keep that promise. It has nothing to do with us. Why? Because He's in charge of the universe. Okay. God gave some promises to Abraham. And that has to do with what? A chunk of property called the land of Israel. They have still never received the full length and breadth of what God promised Abraham. Ever. Even during the Davidic dynasty, during the Davidic reign, they still didn't get it all. Now, after the kingdoms were divided, the northern tribes, at different times, God had blessed them, allowed them to get a really good chunk of that property, but still not all of it. And during other times when there was good, strong kings in the south, they got a big chunk of property, but still not all of it. Even when they were separated, at different times, they had more of the land that God had promised them than God had given to David while he was alive. But they still never got it all. So, God promised that to Abraham. Well, was that just to Abraham and all of his kids? The kids through, Hagar and Sarah and Keturah and... No. It all went through one person, and that was Isaac. All had to go through Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons. And it went to, not Esau, but Jacob. And then that property was then, after Israel came back into the land, that property was given by lot to the families of Jacob. But they never got it all. They never took it all. All I have to say, did it have anything to do with them being good boys and girls? No, it was a promise that God gave Abraham. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Now, in this world, and 98% of even Christians out there will say, oh, because they sin and they turn against God and they don't believe in Jesus, that's why, you know, the land doesn't belong to them. And so you got a bunch of Christian churches out there who are boycotting Israel because of their settlements and all that kind of stupid stuff. I'm sorry, I don't want to be on the wrong side of a promise of God. Because God keeps His promises, so it would be better to be on His side. All I have to say, it's going to be a problem all the way to the very end. Because all the nations are going to come against Israel during the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be representatives from every nation coming to take what belongs to Israel away from them. Does it go well? No, they all die. And there's a whole lot of blood. 200 miles of blood this high. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead people. And that means what? Jesus wins, and they all lose. That's the way it's always going to be, because all power and authority has been given to Him. Well, I just say that because all this is connected. There are all these promises for Messiah to come and rule and reign and destroy Israel's enemies. God gave all these promises. Did Israel lose any of these promises because they were bad? Because of unbelief? No, because God gave those promises. It doesn't matter what a person does. Now, there is another covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. And if you remember how this thing started, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses made it really clear to the people before they were going to go in. You write down all these blessings on this side of the mountain, and you write down all these curses on this side of the mountain, so that when everybody passes through, they can look at the blessings and look at the curses. And they can choose life. They can do things God's way and live. Or they can follow false gods, do what the people, groups who live there do, and get the curses. That was totally conditional. So what happened? They did what the people did and they got the curses. So you got 400 years in the book of Judges where people did what was right in their own eyes and God had to spank them. And God had to keep His promises for all the cursings. And then God raised up Samuel and brought revival through God's word. And then God started a king of the land. It was Saul. And God rejected Saul and then gave it finally to David. Okay, now, back to David. So we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now that David has received the kingship, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." It just sounds great, you know? It's like, oh yeah, great idea. You're in charge, you can do whatever you do. That would be wonderful, David. Sounds like a great idea. The Lord be with you. Oh, God bless your plans. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord, are you one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are in all the earth. I will also anoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom and shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Verse 18, then David the king went and sat before the Lord and said to him, Who am I, O Lord God? Now here you've got Adonai and Yahweh together. And so if you look in your Bible, it'll be L-O-R-D with the O-R-D, not capitalized, and you'll see G-O-D capitalized. So the G-O-D capitalized stands for Yahweh, and L-O-R-D stands for Adonai. So I just want to let you know that's why G-O-D is capitalized there. And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is a custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do great thing for you, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. You have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Well, I read the whole chapter because David's just ecstatic with the fact that God says, you are going to have a dynasty. And if your descendants in this dynasty mess up, I will correct them. I will use people, I will use nations, and I'm going to spank them hard. I'm in charge of them. You can trust me with them. Because I'm going to keep my promise to you. Did Israel's, Judah's kings go apostate? Of course they did. So what did God do? He spanked them hard. And they came back and repented. Now the northern tribes stayed apostate. All their kings were apostate. But they weren't part of the Davidic dynasty. They weren't connected or related to David at all. Okay. This is what we also see in Psalm 2. So I want to read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plan a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against His anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us break their bonds and pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Okay, there's a messianic promise. There is a Davidic reign. There's a Davidic covenant. God's going to keep His promise, and He's going to put a descendant of David on the throne. There's nothing anybody can do about it. We're talking about Messiah. Well, the Jews of Jesus' time understood this. They really did. They were looking forward to Messiah. They were all messianic. But they would see this Messiah to come as someone who is going to destroy Israel's enemies. Okay, back to where we started. The Son of David equals Messiah. Okay? And I just want to go back real quick to the Mark account of this, because in the Mark account, the question that they had given him before Jesus asked them that question, how can the Son of David be his Lord? Okay. He was asked, what was the best commandment? And Jesus says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, then that's the context. Now, that's not in Luke, but I want to bring it out because the Lord is one. Well, the word in Hebrew is echad, which means one, like a cluster of grapes. It's not yahid, which is one single, one individual. The Lord is echad. And it's used for man and woman will be one. Okay? It's not like some weird Curse of the Fly thing where there's a two-headed monster there. No, it is two personalities, two human beings, but they are echad. God is echad. He is one. Okay, I want to say that. Just throw that in there. Okay. The Son of David is Messiah. Okay, we understand that. And Messiah is David's Lord. Okay? The Lord, the only one, Echad, the one, Jesus is identifying Himself the same way God is. In the context. I just want to say that. I'll throw that in there. You can see it more clearly in the context of Mark. Jesus is God. He made it really clear. It gets more clear. So just in case that was unclear, it gets more clear. So He's asking a question that they really don't want to figure out because they don't want to know what Jesus is going to tell them. All right. Another messianic psalm. Psalm 27. We'll just do the last part, starting with verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, that's Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Selah. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The Lord of hosts, He's that King of glory. Okay, King of glory. King of glory, coming in. Well, is it just spiritualized? God's coming into His temple? Is that what that means? Well, we know from the Apostle Paul, he uses this a special way. So in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right there out of Psalm 24. The Lord of glory. They knew who the Lord of glory was, and Paul was really clear. The Lord of glory is Jesus. Okay, another messianic psalm, Psalm 89, starting verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Okay, so this messianic psalm, they know it's talking about the Davidic dynasty. It's talking about the Davidic covenant. Verse 29. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. So in other words, as long as we've got what? The universe, God's going to keep his promise to David. Has any of that changed? Is the sun still in the sky? Can you still look up and see the stars? The other night it was so clear, and even with all the light pollution here, you could see the stars really clear. It was amazing. Yeah, that's another sign. You know, you get the nice rainbow after the storm, great. God's not going to destroy the world with a flood again. Look up in the sky. God's going to do what? Keep his covenant to David. Okay, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yeah. This was huge in David's mind. And David would just praise the Lord because God gave him an unconditional promise. How can David control his descendants? I mean, you as a parent, can you control your kids? I mean, you know, you can really, you know, let them know what the consequences are for their behavior. But what happens? The kids don't care about the consequences. They're going to say, well, it's worth it. You know? No, God has to keep that kind of promise. Because God gave people, you know, a free will. Well, what's with that? Because God wants a real relationship with us. Okay, another one. Psalm 132. This is a prayer for the Lord's blessings upon the sanctuary. Song of Ascents. They would have been singing this song too. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and he vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found in the field of Ja'ar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. The fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. This is pretty amazing. This Davidic psalm is saying back to God in a prayer, keep your promise, Lord. I am holding you to your word. Verse 12, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will absolutely bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So David is comforting himself in the promises that God has given him. And that promise is something that he can't control. And it's something that God is going to control. Okay. Well, these promises continue and are reaffirmed. So, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play by the hold of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. What's it talking about? The millennial reign of Christ. It's not talking about heaven. I mean, as a Lutheran of replacement theology, oh, that's just talking about heaven, and it's just really pretty words to describe it. No, it's talking about when Jesus is on the throne of his father, David. And his reign will go on forever. Anyway, I want to say that there is a lot here. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his fruit shall bear fruit. Verse 10, and in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That means what? There is going to be a temple in Jerusalem for Messiah. That Messiah is going to build. Oh, is that the one that they're working on right now? As, you know, the Temple Institute's got all the parts together, and they've got, you know, these places where they've got kids who have been raised to be priests, and they know how to do every kind of sacrifice and all these kind of things. They're all ready to do that? No, that's not Messiah's temple. That's the Antichrist's temple. No, there's going to be a temple the Messiah's going to build. It's not the one that's coming together right now. That's funny, somebody sent me this headline that somehow Putin and Trump are talking to, you know, Benjamin Netanyahu about rebuilding the temple. Well, that would be great. Let's get this thing going, you know. What thou do, do as quickly, you know, and behold, it was night. I mean, the thing is, it ain't for Messiah. Messiah's going to build his own. Okay. All right, Jeremiah 23. This is another thing that's talking about the righteous branch. Okay. You cut down a tree, and sometimes it dies. But other times you cut down a tree that don't want to die. And what happens? You got these shoots that keep coming up. Ever try to kill an oleander? I know that's a really bad example. But you go down 2 feet, and the thing comes up in another year. Or African sumac, that's another one. It's just really difficult. It took me, I don't know, 6 years to kill the one in our backyard. A better example would be an olive tree. Olive tree. If you don't do anything, if you do all kinds of stuff, and you make it really nice, and you trim it, and you fertilize it, and water, and do all these wonderful things, that tree is going to live like 200 years. Now, if you neglect it, and it gets run over, and it gets beat up, and somebody sets it on fire, it's going to live 2,000 years. Those things are still there, the Mount of Olives, after all these wars and everything. I mean, it's amazing. Okay. So, we understand what a branch is. I remember when my folks bought the house that they're in now in 72. And there was this grapefruit tree. And the stump was, I don't know, about that big around. But the tree was about as big around as, you know, a man's thumb that was coming off of one side. It had really good grapefruits. I mean, that thing kept getting bigger. I think it just died a few years back. Probably just a couple years ago. But it, the second generation, we were taking care of water in it, and it really had really good, it was white grapefruits, they were real sweet, very nice. And that thing had been killed, but not quite. You know, it wasn't until all the stuff that they're dumping on the valley. And I think my folks are in the flight path, and so they kind of, all the Aleppo pines are dead. They shoot the stuff out of the aircraft when there's too much fuel when they're going to land. You can't have that much fuel in their thing, and I think that's what's killing the stuff downtown. Anyway, all that to say, takes a lot to even kill something like that. So, okay. Jeremiah 23, the coming Messiah, the righteous branch. Okay, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. I mean, that's not what we see right now. They got Iron Dome and all that, but you know what happens? The Palestinians show up and they go and grab somebody, hold them hostage, and I mean, no, that's not going to happen when Jesus is on the throne. Okay, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely, and in his name, by which he will be called, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Yeah. The Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Their own soil belongs to them. But right now the Lord has driven them. And that's, we see the opposite happening as like in France, where there's all these, you know, Jews leaving France and doing Aliyah and going over back to Israel because the politics are so bad and anti-Semitism is so strong. God is bringing his people back. They're happy to live where they are and nice, comfortable, and God's making it very uncomfortable. So they have to get up and go home, even though they don't understand that as their home, but they're understanding it little by little. Okay, Jeremiah 33. Starting verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause the righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is a name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So now here is another covenant that God made to the Aaronic priesthood through Phinehas. God gave a promise to Phinehas, if you remember, and, you know, when the Moabites were, you know, making nice with the young Jewish men and bringing them into their tent and causing them to follow false gods, and God caused a curse on the land, and all the Israelites are starting to get plagued, and there was a couple that was going to go and do something bad right there at the gate, right there in the tabernacle, and Phinehas took his spear and he rammed it through both of them together, and he stopped that plague. And God said what to Phinehas? I'm accounting this deed that you just did to you as righteousness. Astounding. Well, Abraham believed and God accredited to him as righteousness. Phinehas obeyed and God credited him as righteousness. And then God gave Phinehas a promise. And this is what we see here. The Levitical priesthood. Okay. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, you can break my covenant for... If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may be also broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, as the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not observed what his people have spoken, saying, Two families by which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants the rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This Jeremiah passage happens before they go into Babylonian captivity. But it still applies today. God's going to keep his covenant. How did he say? What was the proof that he was keeping this covenant? Day and night? I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning and it was still dark out, and then it got lighter. You know, and what happens? Well, you know, the sun goes down and I start getting tired and I want to go to bed again. Why? Because God says this is the way the universe is going to run. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, but it helps, you know. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9. We know this one. Okay, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he threatened the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Verse 6. You know this verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, most of the time we just get, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a government, you know, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. And that's pretty much all we get. Why? Because it's on the Christmas cards. You know, and this is one of those nice Christmas verses. It's a messianic confirmation of the Davidic reign, of God's promise to David. If you read the whole thing, you realize he's talking about the Davidic dynasty. He's talking about the one who will sit on the throne of his father David. I mean, I could really go on a lot for this little word here called Mighty God. It's El Gabor. It's quite interesting, because Gabor is basically a mighty man. But it's connected with El, which is God. This is a God man. And when Jesus shows up, what's going to happen? He's going to be splattered with the blood of his enemies, because he is a mighty man of war, and he is God. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who's in charge of the throne of David? The one who's in charge of the universe. The one who keeps day and night happening. The one who puts all the stars in their courses. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in day of battle, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Okay, verse 3, then the Lord, Yahweh Jehovah God, will go forth and will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Okay, that's talking about what we just read in Isaiah 9. And in that day, his feet. God is spirit. Yahweh has feet. Why? Because he took on flesh and blood. And his name is Yahuwah. It's Jesus. He's coming back. And he's not coming back as a weak little baby in a manger. Everybody loves that. So cute. Oh, Lamb of God, so cute, so sweet. No, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as a just God. And he's going to wipe out all of his people's enemies. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. Is the book of Revelation scary? It absolutely is. If you don't put your trust in Jesus, you better be scared, because that's what's going to happen. Absolutely. Okay, in Daniel, there's a prophecy that Daniel was given, chapter 7, starting verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so we had to sing that song today. Okay. So what else do we know about David's Lord? Well, go to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? Luke chapter 1. This is the Annunciation to Mary by Gabriel. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. We just had a prophecy about Galilee of the Gentiles, land of Zebulun, going to see a great light. Yeah, that was Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Yeah. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Is that talking about Jesus in heaven right now? No, it's about Jesus sitting on the throne of his father David. Has he ever done that? No, but he's going to. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, because he is not the son of Joseph. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Okay, so what about Joseph? So we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall name, and you shall call his name Jesus. Okay? Which is Yehoshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. We got it right there. Just in case you forget. His name is called Jesus. Yeshua. For he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That comes from Isaiah 7:14. Okay. So, Jesus grows up, gets baptized, he starts his ministry. In the book of John, we see he cleans the temple before he does anything else after the 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness, and he goes to the temple and he cleans it. So actually, there's two cleanings of the temple. Well, in John 1:51, Jesus said to Nathanael, Truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So if you remember the story, Nathanael goes, he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, here's a person in whom there's no guile. He says, how do you know me? And he says, I knew you while you were under the fig tree. Whatever was going on under that fig tree, I think Nathanael was meditating on the Word of God and probably thinking about, you know, Jacob with his head on the rock and then seeing the vision of the ladder going from earth to heaven. Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I'm in charge of the angels. I am the only way to heaven. And at that moment he says, you are Messiah. He says, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Yeah, because he's in charge of the angels. Okay. Now, at the end of Jesus' ministry, this is from the Matthew account, Matthew 26, starting verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Okay, he's there with the Sanhedrin. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, which is Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and says, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of any witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, He deserves death. In the Luke account, Luke 22:69, starting verse 66, when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Why? Because we just watched the last two questions they wouldn't answer. Okay. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, Yes, I am. Then they said, What further need do we have of any testimony? For we have heard it from ourselves, from his own mouth. Okay? Well, he gets crucified and he rises from the dead. Okay? Mark 16:19. At the end of Mark, it says, So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there's a couple of verses that I've been quoting that come from the same psalm that Jesus quotes to them when he asks them that big question, which is talking about sitting down at the right hand of God and destroying the enemies under his feet. So the Gospels talk about who Jesus is, that he absolutely is Messiah, that he absolutely is the king who's going to sit on David's throne, and they all agree upon it. We've read Mark, we've read Matthew, and we've read Luke, and we've read John. Okay, so now what happens once the church starts? Well, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on his people who believe. where they're assembled. There's like 120 people there, and there's tongues of fire, and they speak in different languages. And the people start hearing this mighty rushing wind, but there is no wind. And then they come in, and they see all these people speaking the great, glorious deeds of God in their own mother tongue. We're not talking about Hebrew or Aramaic. We're talking about all the different countries that they grew up in. And they were coming to the Feast of Pentecost. And they hear the mighty acts of God being spoken in their own language by people who were Galileans. So, Peter stands up. And he stands up there with the 11. He raises his voice and declares to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Wow. What a sermon. And that last statement that Jesus gave, that the scribes couldn't figure out or have an answer for or really wanted to figure out, Peter uses this phrase and says, Jesus told you who he was, and he rose from the dead. He's coming back with vengeance. So what happened? They were pricked to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says what? Repent and believe and be baptized. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, church was spreading. 3,000 people got saved that day. Later, a couple more thousand people got saved. And pretty soon, there was issues in the church as it was growing, because there were the Hellenistic women, the widows who weren't being taken care of. So it was a Jewish church, and women who came from other countries who were living there in Jerusalem, they were getting neglected because they maybe didn't know Hebrew, or they didn't have the same cultural standards because they came from another country, and they were being neglected. So Peter and the apostles said, "Okay, we got to do something," and they prayed, and they found 7 men, and they called them deacons. These were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were inspired table waiters. Well, these guys were evangelists too. I mean, they shared their faith besides taking care of the widows. Well, one of them, was pretty outstanding and very outspoken, and his name was Stephen. Okay, Acts 7:55 to 60. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. What was happening? He was being stoned to death for his testimony. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man ascending at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And they had, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When they were stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Well, that man whose clothes, who was watching all the clothes and the people's stuff who were stoning Stephen to death, he got saved. He was planning on killing the Christians who were there in Damascus, and he had letters to be able to arrest them, and God stopped him in his tracks. Well, he got saved. He went to Damascus, and God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So, get to Acts chapter 20, and he is now talking to the elders at Miletus, and he's saying, you know, make sure you're going to be good pastors here. They are the elders of Ephesus, and he didn't want to go to Ephesus because it would be even more painful, because he knew he was going to be arrested and gone to prison. Verse 28 of Acts 20, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What is Paul saying to the elders? The blood of God purchased his flock. Jesus is God, and it was his blood that purchased us. That's what he's saying. Jesus is God. Okay, Romans, verse 1, chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are called of Jesus Christ." How does Paul talk about who Jesus is? He's the Son of David. And he's declared the Son of God. Exactly what all the prophecies said. Okay, Romans 9, starting verse 3. Now he's an apostle of the Gentiles, but he loves his people, the Jews. Verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. I don't know that I love anybody who's not saved, who's a jerk to me, and saying I'd rather go to hell than to have that person go to hell. But that's how Paul felt about his kinsmen, the Jews, who are Israelites, who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, your translation might be a little different in this last phrase. Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, I'm reading this translation, this is New King James, because it is an appositional phrase. Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever. And in verse 5 says that Messiah is God. Paul says Messiah is God, right here in the Greek. That's how you translate the Greek. It's not always translated that, because it doesn't make as much sense in the English, because we don't say things that way. But it's an appositional phrase, so I just have to say that. The Greek is telling us through Romans 9, 5 that Messiah is God. Okay, Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus. He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Romans is saying very clearly that Jesus is God. Okay, book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I know I'm like belaboring this point, but the Bible teaches that Jesus Messiah is God. The Bible teaches from the beginning, all the prophecies, that Messiah is God. And the New Testament is teaching that Messiah is God. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of God where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. These all have to do with what Jesus just said to them, as they were supposedly testing him, but he tested them. Seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word and his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But when, in verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angel, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and a minister of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your throne. And that comes directly out of another messianic psalm, Psalm 45. So, I could say the writer of the Hebrews, but I'm pretty convinced it's Paul. He's making it really clear to Jews that Jesus is divine Messiah. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, all power and authority has been given unto me. That is sitting at the place of authority. Okay. Well, it's not just Paul. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. Okay, in the chapter that talks about the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepting who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Wow. Amazing. Okay. Colossians 1, starting verse 13. For he, the Father, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus is creator. If you ask a little kid who created the world, he'll say, Jesus. And you'll say, you're right. And it's right here. Just read it right there. A lot of times, I mean, I grew up in Christian day school and they said, God is creator. The Father is creator. Okay, yeah. But Jesus is the one who did it. So we have to understand, God is one. Three different personalities, one God. Total understanding of unity. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Okay, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we are saved for good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. Zealous for good works. Because we're saved, we want to do what things are pleasing to God. Now, in this thing, I have to bring something up, and I'm going to belabor the point a little bit more. Okay. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you got a JW who's beating you up about stuff, they're going to say, see, great God and Savior is two. See, Jesus isn't God. He's a Savior, but he's not God. And they'll do that. And they'll use passages like this. But there is a thing in the Greek called Granville Sharp's rule. I looked up this guy. This guy is amazing. This guy, I mean, he was the power behind Wilberforce. Really. I mean, he was there, and he was as great of a man to get rid of slavery as Wilberforce was. It's amazing. But he wasn't in the movie. It's really too bad. But this guy loved languages. He just decided to, study Greek and Hebrew and learn it. And he made his own musical instruments, and he and their family would get on a barge and play concerts and stuff. I mean, this guy was amazing. Plus, he worked for the British government and helped legislate good moral things and Bible societies and things. Okay. All right. Great God and Savior Jesus Christ, according to this Granville Sharp's rule, when two nouns are connected by and the definite article, the, is preceding the first noun, but not in front of the second noun, it is connecting two equals. When you have two nouns connected by the word and the definite article, the, is in front of the first noun, but not the second one, it is connecting equals. In the 250 usages of the New Testament, there are no exceptions. The great God and our Savior, there is no definite article in front of the word Savior. Therefore, this grammar is connecting equals. The word God and Savior are referring to the same person. They are not two persons, even though that is the argument of Jehovah's Witnesses. Basically, Granville Sharp's rule states that when you have two nouns which are not proper nouns, such as Cephas or Paul or Timothy, which are describing a person, and two nouns are connected by the word and the first noun has definite article, the, while the second does not, both nouns are referring to the same person. When the definite article precedes the first noun and not both, then the reference is to one person. Okay? I said it three different ways, so we can kind of understand that in the Greek. I know you're not Greek, and you're not doing Greek grammar and all that, but this is really important. This is huge. Okay, we're going to see it here also in 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Same thing. Exactly the same thing. Means exactly the same. That Jesus, our Savior, is God. Our God is Jesus Christ, our Savior. However you want to say it, okay, well, that's also found in, it's also found in 2 Peter 1:11, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2:20, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:2, Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:18, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This goes on and on and on. Jesus, our Savior, is God. All right. Okay, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Okay, now, I'm bringing up this passage because J.W. will bother you with this one too. The word this is a demonstrative pronoun. A pronoun must agree in gender, you know, masculine, feminine, or neuter, and in number, meaning plural or single, singular, with that what it modifies. This demonstrative pronoun is masculine singular pronoun. It must agree in the Greek grammar with its closest antecedent, which is the word right before it, is masculine singular noun. Okay? The word Christ is right in front of it. It's a masculine singular noun. It can't refer to eternal life because it's in the feminine. Now, we don't understand masculine feminine in English, but it is in every other language, in French and in Spanish and all that kind of stuff. There's feminine nouns and masculine. So, Jesus Christ is God. And JWs or anybody else have got nothing to stand on to say that He isn't. The Bible proves that He is. And if you take them to John 1:1 and so on, they'll say, you know, beginning with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, I can go in with the Greek and that whole other thing, but they don't use that same process of translating on any other part that they translate, as they mistranslate the Bible in their New World Translation. So, anyway, okay, back to the point. Philippians 2, starting verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay. If you go to Isaiah 45:22-23, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. I shall not return that to me. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. It's really clear from Paul's writings that Jesus is a God who's talked about, divine Messiah who's prophesied about in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. God's not going to share His glory with anyone, but Jesus is worshipped. When Jesus appeared to His disciples the night after He was, you know, after He was resurrected from the dead, they realized that He was alive, but Thomas wasn't there. So Thomas is talking to the other apostles and says, unless I put my hands in the nail holes and put my hand in his side where the spear went, I'm not going to believe. So, 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Thomas is there. And Jesus says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Put your hand in the hole where the spear went. And what did Thomas say? He said, my Lord and my God. A resurrected Jesus is God. No doubt about it. Jesus received worship even before He died and rose again by lots of people, including the disciples who were there in the boat when they should have drowned to death. And He stood up and rebuked the winds and the waves.
lot of people gave worship to Jesus, and he didn't ever say, oh, don't give worship to me. In the book of Revelation, the angel who is giving revelation to John wanted to fall down and worship him. He says, no, I'm a servant just like you. I'm a grunt like you. We're all working for the same cause here. Don't be worshiping me. No, don't do that. Give glory to God. But since I talk about Revelation chapter 5, here's John seeing some amazing things. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Why would he weep? Because that's the title deed to the earth. And the earth needs to be redeemed. Where's the one who's going to redeem it? Where's the kinsman redeemer? Where's the blood avenger? But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Then all heaven breaks into glorious song. He takes the scroll. And now he's going to do what's necessary to do to redeem this planet as he starts opening every seal on that scroll and doing what needs to get done to bring about redemption to this planet. Okay, so you go to the end of the book. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that phrase is talking about Yahweh Jehovah God. And here Jesus applies it to himself in this vision to John. And in this revelation of himself to us. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this open invitation. But whosoever wills, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We need the living water. We need the salvation that you offer us. Whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us. Thank you for rising from the dead. And thank you, Lord, that you are going to sit on the throne of your father David. You are going to fulfill that prophecy. Thank you, Lord, that we can read the end of the book and see how it all turns out, and we get to read the answer to the question that could not be answered by the Jewish leadership at the time before you died. And that answer can't be answered by the Jews who are now living, who haven't accepted you as Messiah either. Lord, let this answer be able, from the depths of our heart, to be able to be answered from us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the sins and iniquities have been placed upon you, and you died with all of our sin. Thank you, Lord, that you are the propitiation for our sins,
and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and save that which was lost. Thank you, Lord, that you became a servant of all, so that you could redeem them. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for answering the question that you raised. Lord, let us truly live in the realization of this answer. Not be distracted by the media, not be distracted by anti-Semitism, not be distracted by replacement theology, not be distracted by all the scoffers who are around us in our lives. But Lord, help us live our life as a testimony to who you really are. Lord, help us see you as you really are, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.